Okay, turn to John 3:16. I will say that the message that I have here was not what I originally intended. As I began preparing, it kind of went in a bit of a different direction than I originally expected. So actually the title of the message has changed. The title of the message is John 3:16, Set Free. Originally it was going to be called The Love of God, and it certainly is about the love of God. But the direction of the message is something I believe that will cause us to appreciate the love of God in a new way, in a way that we've not seen before. So I pray that this message would challenge you to open up the Word of God for yourselves to prove whether these things be true. This is one of the most beloved verses of Scripture. No verse is more well known than John 3:16. For many of us, it's the first verse we teach our children to memorize. For many of us as adults, it's the only verse we have memorized, honestly. One of the reasons it's so deeply loved is because it has a full summary of the gospel. That's why you see it at big signs at football games. You know, when they're kicking the field goal, the guy puts up the big John 3:16, or they have them on t-shirts or billboards. The reason for that is because if someone goes and looks up John 3:16, they will see a full proclamation of the gospel in one verse. That's why it's such a beloved verse. There's something very important about John 3:16. And you've probably heard many messages either where the verse is invoked in some way, whether it be part of an altar call or even part of the message itself. You've probably heard John 3:16 quoted in so many different venues that it can become familiar. But the problem is when something becomes so familiar, it can become trivialized. And sometimes when you do a message like last week, which was on verses of Scripture that are not often touched on, it's easier to develop a sermon because people aren't coming in with preconceived ideas as to what the verse means. But preaching on a verse like John 3:16, every one of you that are a believer in this room, you have a preconceived notion as to what John 3:16 means because you've heard it time and time and time again under the various contexts that we hear it preached. The challenge for me is to preach on something that's so familiar to you, something that you know so well, to tear it apart and make it not familiar, but rather get to the real meaning of what the verse says. Sometimes, again, the passages we know best, we really know least, because we've never really studied them. We can quote them from memory, but how many have actually studied John 3:16? Well, that's what we're going to do today. We're going to study John 3:16 together. Often we have an idea of the way something means. The meaning is assumed rather than confirmed. And as I was meditating on John 3:16 this week, I realized there are so many different ways to go with this message. You can do 10 messages easy just on John 3:16 alone. But what I've kind of got to focus in on is one thing, and that is to try to break John 3:16 away from our traditional understanding. And in order to do that, what we need to do is what's called exegesis, to exegete the Scripture, which is to take the Scripture and look at it word by word by word. So we're going to do a word study together in John 3:16. So hopefully you're there, John 3. Let's remember the context. So let's go back to verse 14. John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. The context, remember, conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. We've been talking about Nicodemus for a number of weeks. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He comes to Jesus with a traditional understanding of the Scripture. He understands that as a Jewish person that he believes that he was born into eternal life, that he did not need to be born again. Jesus shocks him. Nicodemus had an understanding that a Gentile would need to be born into Israel to be saved, but Nicodemus didn't think he needed it because he was born a Jew, and there was, according to their tradition, there was a place in heaven for every Jewish person. Jesus shocks Nicodemus by telling him, ye must be born again. You, Nicodemus, must be born again. And that's the plural. you, speaking not only you, Nicodemus, but all your cronies there in the Sanhedrin, need to be born again. And he says, how can these things be? And Jesus answers the question, how can these things be? How is one born again? Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. The reference there is something Nicodemus would have been familiar with. Numbers chapter 21, which was the brass serpent, was what was the type of the cross. The cross being, we covered this last week, the cross being the antitype, the fulfillment being Jesus. I just want to go back and just consider a few things about the type, the brass serpent. Just to recall it to your mind. Children of Israel are being bitten by snakes. They're dying in the wilderness. They don't know what to do. They cry out to Moses. Moses says, he doesn't know what to do. Probably the physicians don't know what to do. Moses cries out to God, says, God, what am I going to do? These people are dying from the snake bite. And God has him do something very unusual. He has him make a serpent out of brass, put it on a pole, and then hold it up. And he says, all you need to do is look at that to the people who were bitten. If you were bitten by a snake, just look at that pole and you will be healed. A perfect type of the cross. We talked about it again last week. The snake was the source of their ailment. The snake was biting, was the thing biting them. The brass was a symbol of judgment. The pole indicated that the snake was destroyed. The pole destroyed the snake, and it lifted it up. So what was it a picture of? It was the destroyer destroyed and judged. The destroyer destroyed and judged. Beautiful picture of the cross. Because what happened on the cross? It wasn't a physical tormentor, but our tormentor is what? Sin. And what does it say of Jesus? He became sin on our behalf. So when the cross was lifted up, and that's what Jesus is saying, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. When the cross is lifted up, sin is being lifted up, and sin, our destroyer, is destroyed and judged. And the wrath of God is poured out on his Son on the cross. That's why the brazen serpent is a perfect type. The fulfillment being the cross of Jesus Christ. Perfect fulfillment of it. Again, our tormentor are not snakes, but our tormentor is sin. Moses said in Numbers 21:8, it shall come to pass that everyone who is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And that's a foreshadowing of the manner in which we're saved. How are we saved? Looking away from ourselves and to the appointed object of faith. In the case of Moses, it was the snake. In our case, it's the cross. So we lift up our eyes, take them off of ourselves, and put them on him. And thereby, we're saved. Different things you could think of back then, in the time of Moses, they could have done. They could have felt like they needed to crawl up to the pole. You know, go up to the pole, crawl up to it, and grab hold of the pole. They didn't have to do that. They could have been miles away from the pole as long as they could just lift up their eyes and look and see it. They didn't even have to open up their mouths and pray. They simply needed to point the eyes of faith at that object that God provided. They didn't have to bind up their wounds first, get everything all right, and say, okay, now I'm going to go to the pole and look up at the snake. Didn't matter how close to death they were. They could have been a minute away from death if they lifted up their eyes and put it on the snake, on the brazen serpent. They may have been bitten many times. Their poison may have advanced so far. Simply lift up their eyes. Simple faith in what God has provided. That's the gospel. That's John 3:16. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's no exception. Just as the Israelites were bitten and healed when they looked in faith, so the sinner is saved by looking to Christ in faith. Saving faith is not something you do. There's no meritorious work involved. You don't have to crawl up an altar, or you don't even have to pray a prayer. It's open eyes of faith. Just as, again, the bitten Israelites were healed, so the sinner is saved. Also, it was not on the account of faith alone. It was faith in something. It is through the means of faith in something. In what? In the cross. See, the Israelites could have had faith and looked at any number of different things. But they had to look at God's appointed object. That's the point. And in the same way, we can have faith in so many different things. We can have faith in religion. We can have faith in faith. But that's not what God is saying here. He says it's faith in the appointed object. The moment the sinner believes, he's saved. Just as Moses said, it shall come to pass that everyone that's bitten, when he looketh upon it, will live. Doesn't matter how good, how bad. Doesn't matter the vilest wretch on the face of the earth. If he should believe in Christ, he'll be saved with an everlasting salvation. There's no sin that bars the sinner's way to salvation, except, of course, for the sin, ultimately, of not believing in Jesus Christ. And that's hard for people to take. They want to do something. I'm sure that some of the Israelites felt that way. There's got to be something we can do. You mean we just got to open up our eyes and look? Can't we put a little iodine on it also? Oh, go ahead, do whatever you want to do. Open up your eyes and look. Some may have opted for traditional means of therapy. Some may have hoped in doctors. But they would have found the disease progressing and progressing. And any time in that process, while there was life, there was hope. And if you're hearing this and you have procrastinated, continued for many long years in the course of the world, in unbelief and impenitence, there is a marvelous grace that God is declaring here. And that is, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're hearing that, you are in that midst of whom God is calling with this call. As long as you have life, the scripture says, it is still the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Believe now and you will be saved. And it's not about what you do. It's simply believing. Now this brings us to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, if I were to ask you what that means, if I was going to take a survey and say, okay, we're each going to write our own amplified Bible with explanatory notes, okay? I'm going to ask you to write a commentary on, tell me, an amplified version of what John 3:16 means. This would be what many of our verses would look like. And then maybe, you know, perhaps not all, I'm sure not all, but this is what many of our verses would look like. John 3:16. For God loved everyone in the world so much that he gave the gift of his one and only Son as a provision for salvation, calling upon every single person in the world to believe in him, so they will not die and go to hell, but live eternally in heaven. Now, I tell you that because that is exactly what I would have written a few years ago. And that is certainly the modern evangelical traditional interpretation of John 3:16. And I'm sure, again, many of you have heard altar calls that invoke John 3:16. There's just a thing. God loves you so much. He's calling you. He doesn't want you to perish. He sent his Son to die for you. Put your faith in him. As if John 3:16 was a call, was an invitation. But let's see if it really is. Let's get into this, okay? Amen. Again, the challenge. It's going to come against tradition for many. And it's times like this, sometimes I get a little bit of an understanding of what Jesus felt like when he spoke to the Pharisees, or when he said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus was like, what are you talking about? We become so immersed, and this is so true, we're so immersed in our culture, whatever that is. And for the church, the culture is the church. We're so immersed in our evangelical culture that it keeps us from understanding the meaning of verses or studying them. Certainly the Pharisees thought Jesus' message were heretical. Why was that? Because he spoke against their traditions. And you know, Bill and I are not preaching the texts, especially John 1 and John 3, and when we get up to John 6 and John 10 and John 12, it comes up a lot in John. When we preach these things, we're not doing it in the way the modern evangelical church has preached them for the last 50 to 100 years, particularly when it comes to the verses of salvation and redemption. I know that. And I know it's not easy to break free of the traditions that have been taught us. It was not easy for me. But I pray that at the very least we can set aside our biases for as long as it takes us to get through one verse. Set aside the traditions, set aside the theological systems for as long as it takes to exposit one verse. The first word of the verse in Greek is the word houtos. It's the word so. So is the first word of this verse in Greek. We know in English it's for God so loved the world, but in Greek the order is different. Now the Living Bible, if you have that, translates the verse, God loved the world so much. And I think that an explanation of the first word will unlock the key to show us how this verse has been lost in tradition. Houtos, in Greek, has nothing to do with the magnitude of God's love. Nothing to do with it. It should be translated as this: in this manner, God loved. In this manner, God loved. It has nothing to do with He so loved, but rather in this manner. God so loved. This, in this manner, God loved. That's what the word houtos means. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't love so much. I absolutely. His love is beyond any boundary that we can ever imagine. We don't understand the height, depth, and width of it. But the point that I'm making is to show you that right from the start, we can believe in the meaning of things just because we hear them repeated so often. Let me ask honestly, by a show of hands, how many of you believe that one time, that the or now, either now or at one time, this way no one's embarrassed, at one time, believe that that word so referred to the magnitude of God's love, that God loved the world so much? How many? That's about, wow, well, close to 100%, 80 to 90%. We're not in bad company. Even the Bible translation, the Living Bible, thinks that that's what it means, but it doesn't. That's why exegesis is vital. That's what we're doing here, taking the verse, going back into the original language, and extracting the real meaning, not allowing our tradition to interpret the scriptures. The next word, probably the one that's going to stir the most controversy, it's the word cosmos, which is translated world. And the word appears 185 times in the scripture. 105 of the 185 times it's used by John, 78 times in his gospel, compared to only 14 times in the other gospels. It's an important trend to notice. Why does John use it 105 out of the 185 times? Well, one of John's purposes, going back to one of the early weeks that we did in the gospel of John, when we talked about the purpose of him writing his gospel, was to demonstrate that the gospel was no longer limited to a group of people. The gospel went beyond just the Jewish people, and that's what John was relating here through much of his gospel, to introduce the gospel to the world. His audience was primarily Jewish, but now, by the time John is writing, there are many Gentiles also who are now joining the church. So it's important to understand that. So what he's saying is it's no longer limited to a group of people. It's gone out. It's available to all. The gospel is no longer limited to the nation of Israel, no longer bounded by that nation of Israel. And that's important as we define things biblically to determine the context. John 3:16, again, at face value says, God so loved every single person who ever lived that he gave his only begotten son. And again, let's let the context determine the meaning. Does cosmos, in this case, mean every person who ever lived? Does it mean humanity in general? Well, there are certainly some cases in the scripture where cosmos is used to mean humanity in general. I'll give you a couple examples, and you have them in the notes. Matthew 13, verse 38. It says, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, the tares are the children of the wicked one. That's obviously the whole world, because there are two kinds of people in the world, the children of God and the children of the enemy. So we see here that there the word cosmos does mean the whole world, includes all of humanity. John 8:12 is another place. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. I'm the light of the world, and that light of the world appears many times in the scripture. Again, he is the, John 1, he's the light that lights all men. When he came to the world, he came as a light to all men. He is the light of the world. In other words, Romans 3:19, cosmos is used here. It says, for we know that what things whatsoever the law saith, it saith unto them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The whole world, that's humanity, every person. We know all have fallen short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The whole world, every single individual in the world is guilty. And of course, believers are rescued from that condemnation when they believe. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all exception, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am chief. Again, that's Him coming to the general population, humanity, to the world, with a purpose. What? To save sinners. 1 John 4:9. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only Son, His only begotten Son, into the world, that we might live through Him. Again, general, He sends Him to the world that we might believe. Okay, so I want to show you that indeed there are probably about 10 verses, 10 of the 185 verses in the New Testament where indeed cosmos does mean all humanity, the whole world. What about some other places though? Well, certainly John 16:33, it says, in the world you shall have tribulation. That's not speaking of every person. That's speaking about the ungodly atmosphere. And that's the same word, cosmos. Does cosmos refer to every living person? In John 12:19, where it says the Pharisees were speaking of Jesus, lo, the world has gone after Him. Does that mean every single person in the whole world has gone after Jesus? No, but the word cosmos is used there figuratively to describe a large group of people. Does cosmos mean every single person in John 7:7? Where it says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of what it's done. Again, that's the world system that it's referring to. It's not every single human being there. It's particularly the ones that are not saved in that case. In Romans 11, verse 12, it's speaking of the Gentiles. It's talking about a specific group of people. It says, but if their transgression, meaning the Jewish people, if the transgression of the Jewish people means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? The word cosmos here is being used specifically of the Gentiles. So we see that cosmos is used for general humanity and for the world system. It's also the riches of the world. There's a number of different ones. Actually, I think I gave you about 9 different definitions that cosmos are used in the scripture on your sheet. What about John 1:29? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sin of the world. If we take John 1:29 to mean that it's every human being, has He taken away the sin of every human being? What Jesus said of the Pharisees in John 8:24, He says, I therefore to you say that you will die in your sins unless you believe. And He said, you shall die in your sins. Obviously, He didn't take away their sin. He wasn't the Lamb of God that takes away their sin. So the world there has to mean something else. Similarly, John 6:33. For the bread of God who comes down from heaven gives life to the world. Does the whole world have life? Didn't Jesus say, broad is the road to destruction, narrow is the road to life, and few find it? So if He's the bread of God that comes down and gives life to the world, then that means everyone, we have something we have to deal with here. How about 1 John 2:2, which is a verse that is often used to defend the idea that the world means everyone. 1 John 2:2, for He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Really, now, does that mean every single human being? I want you to think about this for a minute. Because we read over these verses, and we say, well, there you go, that's proof. You know, He's the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but for the whole world. Well, what that shows is that we really don't have an understanding of what propitiation is. Propitiation means that He is the satisfaction of God's righteous anger against sin. Has God's anger against sin been satisfied for the whole world, for everyone? And if that's the case, and God's anger is appeased for everyone, then why do people still have to go to hell? To pay for their sin a second time? See? If we believe this refers to everyone, then how do you understand clear scriptures like John 3:36? He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son has not seen life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. That's present tense. The wrath of God abides upon the one who does not believe, does not see life, and the wrath of God abides upon him. How can the wrath of God abide upon someone and still have God's anger, God's wrath, it's the same word, God's wrath appeased? And you might say, I don't know, it's a mystery. Well, it's not a mystery. It's an impossibility. The only reason someone would think that that's a mystery is because they stubbornly hold to tradition. World has to mean everybody, because that's the only way it's fair. Because we want to be the judge of who's fair. How about 2 Corinthians 5:19? God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Is every person in the whole world reconciled to God, not having their sins counted? To whom has the righteousness of God been imputed and the sins taken away? The Bible says the opposite, that man is shut up under sin, that he's at enmity with God, that he hates God and he hates God's people. Totally opposite from what this is saying. For God was reconciling the cosmos to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Clearly, that's speaking about a specific group, a subset. And then I can look at the 9 definitions. The word cosmos is translated in 9 different ways. An ornament, a decoration, you know, you have them there about the stars, the universe. The word cosmos, by the way, is where we get the word cosmology or cosmetics. It means to place in order. When you put your cosmetics on, you're putting your face in order. That's where you get that word cosmos from. It's from the order. Now, the ones I want to call your attention to are number 5 and number 9, because it's one of these two that John 3:16 means. It either means all the inhabitants of the earth, humanity in general, or it means number 9, a group of people out of a general collection. In other words, examples we just gave. The Gentiles, the unsaved, or the believers. What of the 9 possibilities is John 3:16? Why did I eliminate the others? Well, the word is agape. God's love, the word is agape. That is a specific word that's used of human beings. Sure, God loves the order. God loves the way he put the stars in order. God loves the way the planet Earth is perfect and is held together and the universe and the whole thing. But the word agape is reserved for human beings, to one another and to him to us. So therefore, we can eliminate 7 out of the 9 meanings, leaving us with 2 possible meanings here. So let's look at John 3:16 without bias now. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Which definition of the world should we put in this passage? Now, for those who have a mathematical mind, I want to do something now. Let's do a little exercise. Now, that may be none of you, but when I was confused about something, in math, what you did is you took a variable, and when you wanted to solve a problem, you put a variable into the place what you wanted to solve. The problem I have here is the word cosmos. I want to know what that means, okay, in context. So what I'm going to do, so that I don't have any preconceived notion of what the word cosmos means, I'm going to take the word out, and I'm going to put the variable x in, okay? This is, again, what I was taught in math class, how to solve a problem. So I put it in your notes there. John 3:16 would read like this. For God so loved X that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. In and of itself, doesn't help us. Still could be either definition. Either definition would fit that spot because there's no specifics here. God so loved humanity. God so loved believers. But let's now go to the next verse, 17, and let's put X in here, because here we have it repeated 3 times. And you can follow along in your notes, and if you don't have a mathematical mind, just turn this off and I'll tell you when to turn it back on. For God didn't send the Son into X to judge X, but that X should be saved through him. Now let's try to start to solve for x.
What do we know?
John 3:16, God loved x. Number two, John 3:17, God sent his son not to judge x. Three, God sent his son that x should be saved. Now you might say this still can refer to everybody or a subset of people. If it's a subset, then you have to say it only refers to believers. So this is either the all humanity or believers. That God, one, God loved X. Two, God sent his son not to judge X. God sent his son that X should be saved. Now, verse 18 is going to hold the key. Keep in mind, who is X? X is not judged and should be saved. Remember, X is not judged and X should be saved. Verse 18, he who believes in him is what? Judged. Not judged. I believe that that solves for X. He who believes in him is not judged. If according to verse 17, X is not judged, and verse 18 says he who believes in him is not judged, then X is solved. It's the believers. It's believers from all the world. No longer any national boundary as it was once with Israel. And it fits so well with the context. Because it's a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus about the world, you see. It fits in exactly with the context. And that's the way to study Scripture. Not take a verse out and say, well, this means this and this means that. Let's look at this a little bit more. The question, I believe, is left without question because the rest of John 3:18 puts it to rest. He who does not believe is judged already. If the purpose of the coming of the Son was not to judge the world, and that the people who do not believe are judged already, do you understand? If Jesus came not to judge, and the world supposedly includes people who do not believe, then how is it that they're judged already? Since we know that not all are saved by the faith in Christ, and that is absolute truth throughout the Scripture, we know that not all are saved, it's utterly unwarranted to read into cosmos in this situation some kind of universal view of humanity. Look at the context again of the conversation. And though I don't agree with the final conclusion, a Bible teacher by the name of Gil Rue stated this accurately. His comments on verse 17, he says, Jesus Christ came to the world that the world might be saved through him. John uses another way to make a point. He repeats something, a word or a phrase. Note the word world in verse 17 three times. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That emphasis on the world, two concepts are being corrected here for Nicodemus in the context and the Jews. One, they believe that the coming of the Messiah would bring judgment. Here that is corrected. Secondly, they believe that the Messiah would provide salvation for Jews only. And here there is a stress. God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. I think he hits it right on the head here. He points out that the context determines what world means. Nicodemus, who's perplexed, how can these things be? How can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? Blinded by the tradition, he couldn't receive the word. Because, Nicodemus, God doesn't just love the nation of Israel anymore, but now this love extends to the world. Don't you get it? And that's what he's saying. That's the repetition. The point that the pastor was making was that the repetition of the word, he wants to make the point. In case you didn't get the point, Nicodemus, God sent the Messiah not only for the Jewish people, but for the world. Let's continue to look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. The love of God is manifested in an action he gave. God just didn't say one day, I love you, without providing proof of his love. We mentioned last week that the cross is proof of a number of things. It's proof of the absolute righteousness of God. That the absolute righteous requirement, his hatred for sin, his justice, In the cross, sin itself is being judged. But it's more than just an exhibition of righteousness. The cross is a beautiful picture, an exhibition of the love of God. The death of Christ was the supreme demonstration of God's love. For God so loved the world, He gave. He gave what? His only begotten Son. It's a beautiful word in Greek. One word, His only begotten Son. It's monogenes. Basically, it's the unique one, the only one of its kind, God's personal revelation of Himself. A beautiful word. I encourage you to study that word, monogenes. The unique one. It doesn't have to do with birth. Some people say, well, that's proof that Jesus was born. It's not about that. It's the reflection of the Father. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And here we have the next thing that we're going to have to tear from our traditions, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. The phrase "whoever believes" in Greek is ina pas hopistuon. And our tradition of this, again, is that this provides some sort of a call or an invitation. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, a call of invitation. But let's break it down. Again, in Greek, it's ina pas ho pistuon. I apologize for the technical nature of this, but this is one of those messages where you kind of have to really get into the detail of it. Ina, in Greek, is that, a word of purpose, not of question. He gave His Son with a purpose. And this is where I see it so many times, the error coming in. I've heard it many times said, now get this, listen carefully, that God sent His Son as a provision for atonement. That is, to provide salvation rather than to save. The word ina, a word of purpose, not of question. The cross is a finished work. It accomplished everything it was ordained to accomplish. It was perfect. You couldn't add to the work of the cross. There's nothing that anyone can do to add to that work. When He said, it is finished, He meant it is finished, it's done. It was more than simply a provisional atonement. It was the atonement. And people argue about the atonements in the Old Testament. Well, the children of Israel, you know, they had to choose to put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, didn't they? Well, yeah, but let me tell you something. If they slayed the lamb, if they made the atonement, there was no one slaying any lamb, spilling the blood of the lamb, and not putting it on their doorpost. When the atonement was made, it was effectual. See? If He's the atonement, and that word ina is the purpose, He fulfilled a purpose in the atonement. You understand the difference? It's more than a provision. The cross is the atonement. How about the word pas? Ina pas. Pas means all. O pistoon, the believing ones, literally. That's in the present tense. Who is this for? Who is the atonement for? Well, it says, pas o pistoon. All the believing ones, present tense. There's no specific, people say, well, where's the word whoever in here? Well, there isn't. It isn't there. The word whoever does not even appear in the original language. See, so we draw out, just because of our understanding in the English, the evangelical church has taken this as, well, this is an invitation. It means all the believing ones. The point that John is making here is all the believing ones have eternal life. That's the point he's making. It's not an invitation. And this comes up several places. 1 John 2, verse 29 is one place. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. It's the same thing there. Pas o poion in this case. It's the word practices. Whosoever practices righteousness is born of him. Everyone who are the people that are born of him? The ones that you see practicing righteousness. That's what that says. Technically, if you put whosoever in John 3:16, you really should put it in that verse as well. And no one would ever argue that in that case it's related to salvation, right? Whosoever practices righteousness is born again. Well, that's legalism. That's heresy, clearly. Right? In other words, if if righteousness was a prerequisite, getting the blank stare, so I know I got to explain. If righteousness is a prerequisite to our salvation, that's salvation by works. If being righteous, it's not what it's saying. What it's saying is simply this, that you want to know who the believers are? You want to know who the ones who are born of God? They're the ones that are practicing righteousness. It's a fruit of their salvation. Another verse where you see this is 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whosoever, or properly translated in this case, everyone who loves, pas o agapon, everyone who loves is born of God. It's the same thing. It's the word pas followed by a participle, and it means all the ones in particular, I think I wrote it in your notes, all the ones in particular doing the action of the participle. Whosoever is doing the action of the participle. Let me give you just the example so that so that it clarifies it for some. Whoever loves, that's the action, is born of God. That's the group doing the action. Whoever practices righteousness, that's the action, is born of Him. That's the group doing the action. Bring it to John 3:16. Whoever believes, that's the action, are the ones that have eternal life. That's the group doing the action. And that's all that this is saying here. There's nothing in the phrase or terminology in any way to indicate that there's a universal ability to believe, as so often is assumed by reading these passages. It's not there. And I'm not saying it doesn't look like it on the surface. I know it does. But when you study it, it's not there. But lastly, look at the word perish. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The truth from this verse is simple. Namely, that you and I and everyone will perish if we don't trust Christ. We are all perishing apart from Christ. What's perishing? Well, first, it means being presently under the wrath of God, like we read John 3:36. The wrath of God. If you don't believe, if you're not believing, the wrath of God abides upon you. John 3:18, which we'll deal with next week. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. It means the wrath of God is already abiding upon you if you do not believe. And it shows us if we are saved, we are rescued. The love of God rescues us from the wrath of God. But to perish means to remain under that wrath. And that's a terrifying place to be. Secondly, perishing means separation from the presence of God. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says this, he says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. So perishing is the wrath of God. It's eternal separation from God. Third, perishing means fiery torment. In one of John's other books, Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 14, he describes the one who is perishing like this. It says, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Perishing is not being zapped out of existence. It's staying in existence and suffering the fiery torment of a very real hell. Finally, perishing is everlasting and it's irreversible. In John 3:16, it's the opposite of eternal life. The believer gets eternal life. The unbeliever gets eternal punishment. Matthew 25:46, Jesus calls it eternal punishment. And that's a warning for anyone listening. Because if we're under the wrath of God, there's no hope. To flee from the wrath of God to the love of God. How do we do that? The door is open. Jesus is the door. Remember, go back to the beginning. Look up. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Lift up your eyes in faith and look at what's been done for you. There'll be no excuses before the throne. before the great white throne of judgment, there will be no excuses. No unbelieving person will be able to say, Lord, no one ever told me what was at stake here. Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. And that's why John 3:16 has great news. Because the love of God rescues us from the wrath of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And one might ask the question, well, Pastor Joe, why do you have to be so heavy? And do people really need to hear threatening news like this? Well, I'm sure there are many in this room, myself included, who could testify the fact that the wrath of God drove us to the gospel. The wrath of God drove us to the love of God, where our fears were relieved. There's a man by the name of John Newton who wrote the song Amazing Grace, and he was the captain of a sea vessel, a slave trader, and generally a bad guy. And he was brought to faith in Christ through a series of dangers where he almost lost his life, shipwrecks. At one point his gun went off and shot an inch from his head and blew his hat off. It was God getting his attention. And he gave his life, surrendered. And the Lord taught him to fear, and he wrote the words of the hymn, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did the grace appear the hour I first believed.'" Let's get back to the exposition. Taking all these things together and into consideration, John 3:16 may accurately be translated, "For in this manner did God love the world." In this manner did God love the world. He gave his Son, the unique one, that everyone who is believing, and by the way, that's not talking about a mental believing. That word believing is talking about a continual, ongoing trust. Okay? "Everyone who is believing with a continual, ongoing trust in him shall not be eternally destroyed, but may be having eternal life." And the text is transparent. As far as a direct translation from the Greek, it's transparent. The love of God is demonstrated in the giving of Christ with a purpose to bring about the eternal life of believers. It's not written as an invitation. Not that you can't use it for that. You certainly can. It certainly has all the elements of the gospel. But I'm saying that's not what it was written for. Nor does anywhere it state that there is a broader audience from which the whosoever exists. It's simply, again, a statement of fact. God loved the world. This is the way he loved the world. He sent his Son. And these are the ones that are saved by the sending of his Son. And if that shakes our traditional understanding of the meaning of John 3:16, I would beg you not to allow this to fall on deaf ears, but rather study to show yourself approved. Prove whether what I'm saying is right or wrong for yourself. Don't let 10 or 20 or 30 years of tradition determine how you're going to interpret the scripture. I plead with you to examine these things. Prove these things for yourself. It's vital. You know why? It's vital for us as believers. One is it's going to shape our understanding of evangelism. It's going to affect how we evangelize, how we share the gospel. If what I'm saying is true, then it would not be appropriate to say to an unbeliever, God loves you. And we so want to be able to say that. Such a great opening line, you know, God loves you, you know, and then you can talk about whatever. Nice, soft. But is it true? That's the question. If love can only be understood by a believer, because only a believer understands the forgiveness of sins on the cross, then I would ask you to consider, if you say God loves you to an unsaved person, are you casting your pearls before swine? What does it mean to someone who has no understanding of love to tell them God loves you? God loves me, great. God, I can deal with that. If God loves me, I'm good to go. I'm fine. You know, he's certainly not going to cast me into hell if he loves me. Instead of presenting the gospel, which is an offense, and reveals the righteousness of God, and reveals the sin of humanity, and the separation of man, and the enmity that man has with God, rather by saying God loves you, it suggests there is no enmity. God loves me. Okay, there's no problem between me and him then if he loves me. I want to temper this with a statement to say that I'm not saying that, that God does not love the unbeliever in a very real and verifiable manner. He does. There is a element of God's grace and mercy that extends to every single human being. In Titus 3, it talks about the kindness of God toward all mankind. God's mercy is toward all. And certainly, nor am I saying that the atonement of Jesus Christ did not have, had no general benefit for the world. It certainly did. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ, the world has been changed. Not just believers. The eternal destiny of just believers. But the world has been changed. And most of all, the cross provides us with a real and bona fide invitation. We have the gospel now. Because of the cross, we have to understand the fullness of the gospel so that we can go and share it. So there is a way that God loves all, but no one can deny that the manifestation of his love is to his children. And it's quite different. It's quite different. I want to show you a few areas where God's love is very, there's a specific love that he has for those whom he has saved, those whom he calls his children. And you know there are going to be people who are angered by that? There are people who are going to be angered by the fact that God loves them, that God has a special redemptive love for them. Christians I'm talking about, not unbelievers. Because we want to have our system of justice in place. God has to love all equally, otherwise it's unfair. How can he love me more than another person? I don't know, and I don't begin to even try to guess. It perplexes me. We can get lost in this idea of human justification, that God has to love everyone so equally, we can miss the whole blessing of John 3:16, which is the love of God for you. The love of God for you if you are a believer. It was manifested toward us. The verse we read earlier together, 1 John 4, 7-10. And I don't have time to get into this. I had a little bit of a study on this verse, but I gave you some notes that go with that. 1 John 4, 7-10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that provides tremendous commentary by the man who wrote John 3:16, John himself, on his own verse. And there's a little description I gave you where you can line up John 3:16 and 1 John 4:9 side by side. God so loved the world, John 3:16, 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifested. So 1 John 4:9 defines the scope of the manifestation of God's love. It tells us who the world are. It's the ones who have had that love manifested and so on. Another interesting one, John 3:16, he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 4:9 says he sent his only begotten Son. The word sent there is apostello, where you get the word apostle. And the word apostle is missionary, one who is sent on a mission, a specific purpose. Again, Jesus was sent with a specific purpose. John 3:16, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. 1 John 4:9, so that we might live through him. I'm not going to get more into that. I'll let you study that. Point is, don't allow a beautiful verse like John 3:16 to become a cliche or continue to be a cliche. The love of God is an essential attribute of his character. 1 John 4:8, God is love. And perhaps there's no verse of scripture is more of an expression of God's love than John 3:16. Don't let it be trivialized. That verse is for you. He was given. Beautiful. No nation, no group of people that's excluded anymore. It's limitless. It embraces all of mankind. Without distinction or exception, anyone who places their faith in him will escape destruction and live eternally. There's no sacrifice that was too great. He gave the best. He gave us the best that he had. His only beloved, only begotten Son. Final observations about God's love and the application of God's love. God's love is efficacious. In other words, that's a big word for saying it works. God's love works. Those who believe, he sets his love upon, and that love will be manifested in the fruit of love in the life of a believer. And the world has none of these blessings, has none of these guarantees associated with this love. And I think I listed them all across the way there. But because of love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Ephesians 1, 4-5. Because of his great love, the Father bestowed upon us that we are children of God. 1 John 3, 1. As children, according to Romans 8, 15-17, we are heirs with Christ. As children, because he loves us, well, this one maybe we can do without, he disciplines us and scourges us. He makes no indication that he does that for the world. Hebrews 12, 5-6. Because he loves us, we become his sheep. He becomes our shepherd. John 10, 11-15. And as sheep, we're guaranteed of his protection, of his defense. That's beautiful. Because he loves us, he makes intercession. Hebrews 7:25, and I love the King James on this one. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. That is awesome. He's living now, seated at the right hand of the Father for one purpose, to make intercession for you if you believe. And if you don't believe, that should get you very jealous. And John 17:9 makes it explicitly clear that he's only praying for those that are his own. He states, I do not ask on behalf, he's interceding here, and he says, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom thou givest me. He's making intercession for us because he loves us. Because he loves us, we're no longer slaves. We're called his friends, John 15. And as friends, he says, I've ordained you to bear fruit. Because of his love, it says we love others and we love him. It says that in 1 John 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. And then in the verses we just read, because he first loved us, we can love one another. It all started with his love. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, 14-16, because the love of Christ controls us, it says we no longer live for ourselves. And in Ephesians 5, verse 24-28, because Christ loves the church, he sanctifies her. And finally, because he loves us, back to John 3:16, he grants us eternal life. If you look up word love in the Old Testament, you'll find a lot of commands of human beings to love God, love God, love God, love God. If you look up love in the New Testament, there's a revelation. One of the exceptions in the Old Testament is the beautiful verse, Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared unto him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. God's love is persevering to you. It's going back to the simple thing. Forget everything else I said, all the mathematical arguments, but go back to the brazen serpent lifted up on a pole. If you simply have faith, true faith in the work that was done, the appointed object that God has given, that in and of itself alone will give you eternal life. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation and distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, because he perseveres in love for us. See, some people will argue, well, in order for love to be love, it has to be an act of the will. And I'll say, if the love that I have for God is an act of my will, it's going to terribly fail. If we choose God, and I do believe we could choose to walk away. But if we've been chosen by God, if we've been predestined to the adoption of children, as it says, and we cry, Abba, He will never leave us or forsake us. The foreknown are predestined. The predestined are called, according to Romans 8, 28 to 30. The called are justified. The justified are glorified. And no one is lost from this group. Jesus said it about His sheep in John 10. John 10, verse 26 to 30. You don't believe because you don't belong to My sheep. My sheep hear My voice. And I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. John 6:54, Jesus promises, He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jude 24, verses 24 and 25, say, Now to Him who is able to keep you from falling. You see, we will fall, but He is able to keep us from falling and present you without blemish in the presence of the glory with rejoicing. The only God and Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus. You see, we have to cherish this love. If we think we could pick this love up one day and the next day drop it, and pick it up and drop it and pick it up and drop it. This is a love that has been freely bestowed to us. Cherish it. John 3:16 is for you. Cherish it. You can imagine if you're married and your husband or wife says, I love you. And he said, and you say to that back to them, well, you love everybody. Well, doesn't that take away, doesn't that cheapen the love he has for you or she has for you? God's love was expensive, and He died for you. For God so loved you, saint, He gave His one and only Son. And I pray that John 3:16 can be unlocked in a different way for you here today as a result of the word that was preached. Because it's God's love for you who believe. And keep that verse close to your heart. Don't trivialize it, but keep it close to your heart. Because in it, it's the whole gospel. The motivation, God's love. The danger of perishing, it's a continual reminder of where we would have been if not for His grace. The responsibility that we have to continue to believe is there, to be saved. And the eternal destiny is all there in one verse. And again, I don't understand it. How God was willing to send His Son, there's no logic that can explain it. How Jesus would agree to do to such a thing, how the Father in heaven could look down and see what was going on and have His wrath poured out on His Son, and how the intense love He had for us kept Him there till the end. I don't understand it. But I'll close with a word from our brother, the Apostle Paul, who wrote in the Ephesians in chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you would be filled to the fullness of God.